Get the screen kick back on for me again here. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you to study and to learn about how you save. Father, that you are the author and the finisher of our faith. Father, we know that at times our human pride gets in the way of these doctrines. We don't like them. They're hard to swallow. It's a tough pill to swallow. But yet, Father, this is how you've revealed yourself in Scripture. So, Father, give us a humble heart, a heart willing to know you for who you are and who you say you are, and not to rely on who we think you are or who we've heard you are, but that we would look at your word, that you might show us yourself, you might show us ourselves and our desperate need for a Savior, and show us our Lord and Savior. That we might be better prepared and equipped to go out and share that message with others. Father, I pray everything I say would be glorifying to you. Hide me behind your word. I pray for strength and for clarity. In Jesus' name, amen. So over the next five turns that I get, as we're kind of rotating in and out periodically, adjust it up.
Yes.
Or I can squat. I'm going to be talking about the doctrines of grace. These are precious doctrines that shortly after the Lord saved me, through the preaching of John Piper and R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur, hit me right in the forehead about 6 months after the Lord saved me. And I said, this is not the God I know. This is not the guy I heard about. How can it be fair? This isn't right. And then as I was reading the word, I came across Romans 9 and Ephesians 1, and it wrecked my world. It literally wrecked my world. For a month, I remember weeping over the text. And ultimately, I said, Lord, I want to know you for who you say you are. I want to know you how you've revealed yourself and not my preset thoughts on you. And being raised as a Southern Baptist missionary son, this was totally contrary to everything I had heard. I'd always heard that salvation was a decision you made. Repeat this prayer, walk an aisle, fill out this card, get baptized, and you're good to go. So when the Lord, in his grace and mercy, did save me, these doctrines, once I learned them, became precious to me. So precious. These doctrines free me up to evangelize and share the gospel with anybody and everybody. I don't pre-qualify people. You just go up and you share the gospel. And you know that sometimes you're planting seeds. Other times you're just watering seeds that somebody else has planted. But God gives the growth. And ultimately these doctrines declare and call out and praise and glorify God. This removes man's activity and actions in salvation completely. There's no way, after understanding these doctrines, to think that man has any part in it. Because if man, there's a word in Spanish, jactar, to boast. If man has anything to do in this, in salvation, then it's not salvation from the Lord. It's a work. And that's works righteousness. And every false religion, every cult, that's their standard, works righteousness. Through praying to Mary, through praying to the saints, through going to the mass, through confession, through going on a 2-year mission, you know, when you're in your 20s for the Mormons, you name it, it's works righteousness. So this removes all boasting from mankind. As an intro to this series, I think Ligonier Ministries has done an exceptional job in summarizing what these doctrines teach. The central truth of God's saving grace is succinctly stated in the assertion, salvation is of the Lord. This strong declaration means that every aspect of man's salvation is from God and is entirely dependent upon God. The only contribution that we make is the sin that made it necessary that Christ die. That's all we bring to the situation, is the sin that made it necessary that God would take on flesh, come to earth, be betrayed, and die under the wrath of his Father for sinners like us. So that's all we bring to the equation. The Apostle Paul affirmed this when he wrote, from him, through him, and to him are all things. That's Romans 11:36. This is to say salvation is God determined, God purchased, God applied, and God secured. From start to finish, he does it. It's his work. That way he receives the glory, and we can't boast. The truth is best summarized in the doctrines of grace, which are total depravity, unconditional election, definite atonement, effectual calling, and persevering grace. These truths present the triune God as the author of our salvation from beginning to end. Each member of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, has a part to play in redemption, and they work together as one God to rescue those perishing under divine wrath. In perfect unity, the three divine persons do the work that hellbound sinners, utterly unable to save themselves, cannot do. All three of the Godhead are involved in salvation. Now, John Calvin systematized these in the year 1500 or shortly after that. These were also taught in the third century, and I'm not going to give you a history lesson today, but by Augustine, and of course, contrary to Augustine, was Pelagius, and these were later adopted as orthodoxy in the Synod of Dort, called the Canons of Dort, and the contrary side was the Remonstrance. More importantly, these are all doctrinal truths to the apostles, our Lord Jesus. And scripture teaches, the prophets taught this. Rest easy, I'm not going to teach you a history lesson. I would commend to you numerous teaching series on the history of these precious doctrines at Ligonier Ministries, Grace to You, which is John MacArthur's website, also Truth for Life, Alistair Begg. There's great resources there where there's 10 or 12 part series taught by godly men that will take you through, and they're little bite sized, usually 30 minutes, 35 minutes, that you can go through and you can learn about these doctrines and how they were fought against, how they almost disappeared, and how they were brought back. So these are glorious doctrines. My heart's desire is to explain and support and extol each of these 5 points to you from Scripture, and more importantly, how each of these biblical truths will bolster, support, and even excite you to share the gospel. When I understood these doctrines, I knew that I could share the gospel with reckless abandon. I didn't have to change the message. I didn't have to soften the message. I didn't have to tickle ears or try to make people think that they're good or get people to like me even before I could share the gospel. When you understand these doctrines, you will understand that man is utterly lost and without any recourse. Each one of us, apart from the saving work of Christ, are utterly destitute, corrupt, bankrupt, with nothing to bring to the table except the sin that made it necessary. Additionally, you'll find that these doctrines are precious because they ascribe all the glory to God. And that's what the Westminster Confession, the first question, you know, why are we here? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God is zealous for his own glory. Yes, he loves us, and everything that happens to us is by his design and his sovereign hand, his providence. He loves us, but yet it's for his glory. And as a believer, you can say it's for his glory and my good. The good, the bad, and the ugly. So these doctrines are commonly known by the acronym TULIP, which is it's almost my favorite flower. The bluebonnet's obviously number one. But TULIP would be a close second. And I've never even bought a tulip, but I like it. The T in TULIP, it's an acronym that will help you remember these doctrines. T stands for total depravity. You could also say total inability, or you could say total lostness. But that's the T. U is unconditional election. And again, the next sermon will be on the U. We'll go in the order of TULIP. For unconditional election, meaning God is the one who chooses. He's the one who, in his mercy, says, you're mine. L, limited atonement. Probably better defined as, and when we get to this part, I'll clarify this, definite atonement. Limited atonement, people say limited, it's probably a poor choice of words to use, but it's definite atonement, meaning Jesus Christ died specifically. Not one drop of blood was shed for someone who was not elect. He died for his. He died to purchase a bride. He didn't waste his blood. Irresistible grace. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is when he gives you a new heart. All of a sudden you see yourself as filthy and you have faith. Even faith is a gift. This is nothing that anybody can conjure up. There's a lot of people that get a little bit of religion. They go to church and it's like, I'll take a little bit of Jesus if you'll make my life better. No, no. When you're drawn, you can't say no because you've been made new. You're a new creature. You're a new creature. And then the P is perseverance or preservation of the saints, meaning that God is the one who holds us in his hands and nobody will snatch us from his hand. If you've been bought by the blood of Christ, you are secure. Well, what if I keep sinning? What if this is the big thing with losing your salvation? If I keep sinning or no. Paul addresses that when he says, should we continue in sin? The grace may abound. May it never be. Never. So because you've been made new, you will have new desires, new affections. You will desire to do the things that God wants you to do. You will love the things that God loves, and you will hate the things that God hates, including the sin in your own life. All of these doctrines stand or fall together. They are so tightly knit. I have friends that say they're 4-point or 3-point. They stand or fall together. This is a unit. If you get this first one wrong, you get a lot more of it wrong. This very first one is key in understanding who man is and his condition before a holy God. If you get this wrong, your soteriology, which is the study of how God saves, will be askew from the get-go. Let's start by clearing up a couple misconceptions on total depravity. Again, it could be called total inability. Today, I'm also going to address original sin, which is this stain in Jeremiah 2:22. He says, even though you wash with lye, with bleach, and you heap suds and soap upon you, I'm paraphrasing, the stain of your iniquity still remains before me, says the Lord God. So we are born in sin. We are born with this stain that we can't keep, that we can't get rid of. There's nothing we can do to get rid of that stain, so somebody has to do it for us. So let's start by clearing up a misconception. Total depravity does not mean that each person is as depraved as they could be. There are stories of Hitler. As children would come in the room, he would actually take them, put them on his lap, and tell them stories and play with them, and they would smile. And I mean, so none of us are ever, by the grace of God and the controlling power of the Holy Spirit, are never as evil as we could be. So total depravity doesn't mean that you know, hey, I'm, you know, it's not on a curve. There's not a scale here. It just means that you were totally depraved, that you are bent, that you're askew, that you have a proclivity that you can't avoid towards sin. Even the most cynical and maniacal villains have never been as wicked as they could be. Nor does this doctrine teach that the unregenerate man is incapable of doing good. But we must stipulate, we must say that the good that anyone does is relative. It's only relatively good. And in Sunday school this morning, Pastor Philip talked about that a little bit. So it's only relatively good. But people don't like this doctrine. They throw up these straw men. You create a false dichotomy. You build it up and then you burn it down, trying to destroy it. But they're not even taking aim at the real object. Some questions so it's not truly good, especially not according to God's standards, because your motives are taken into account. Bill Gates built a hospital for orphans and widows, and it was free for them. Would that be good? Only relatively. It would still be sin according to Scripture, because it wasn't done by faith, and it wasn't done to glorify God. It was done as a tax write-off or to put his name on another building. Some questions to ponder. Does the lost man have a spark of divinity? Do we have a little bit of grace already and we just need some more grace? I think we'll find today as we go through Scripture. And again, I don't want you to consider my opinions or anything. We're going to go to Scripture and let Scripture talk, because as Protestants, as protesters, we believe in Scriptura, which means Scripture is our basis. If the Word of God clearly doesn't show something, we are not to believe it. Only Scripture. Does every man have a God-shaped hole in his heart? I grew up hearing this. Every man has a God-shaped hole, a vacuum in his heart. And they all eventually they're gonna want God. No, the Bible says something totally different. The heart is desperately wicked above all else. Who can know it? And when the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about the mind and the will. Meaning you are bent. You are corrupt from the get-go. I am corrupt. I was corrupt and am corrupt from the get-go. I still have this sin flesh, but yet I've been redeemed. I've been made new. The only way I stand before God is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, an alien righteousness, a righteousness not of my own. Because as we'll see today in Romans 3, no one is righteous. No, not one. But wait, James, are you saying that there's not people out there who are seeking truth? I have a lot of friends that say they're seeking for truth. No. You have a man whose conscience is bearing down on him, and he's looking to do anything he can do to buy his conscience off. Whether it be Buddha, Hinduism, Muslims, or Islam, they're looking for a little bit of religion to buy off their conscience. And ultimately, you can't do it because the law of God is written on our hearts. They know that they're sinners, and they will go from religion to religion to religion, and pretty soon they make their own up. And that's what's happened today among evangelicalism. So many people have created a Christianity that is not truly Christianity. They've created a God who is not truly God, who's not sovereign, who's not omnipotent, omniscient, and who's not full of wrath and anger against the wicked. They've created a God that is love, love, love. A God that's all merciful and no wrath. And yet in the Old Testament, we see continually God's grace and mercy with the people of Israel who have time after time, but yet you see his wrath on the other side, that he cannot let the wicked go unpunished. Scripture is abundantly clear on this issue, and hopefully today you will hear the word of God and you will understand this doctrine and this truth. The problem is in the natural man, the lost man, he doesn't like this doctrine because it leaves him condemned and it leaves him with his mouth shut. A lost man loves darkness. And the truth of the gospel, the truth of these doctrines exposed, it's like a bright light. So they say, no, I reject that because they love darkness. They love their sin. So this doctrine goes against our sin nature. Even as redeemed people, I know people that this doctrine is, I can't think of the word in English, but chocante, it's confronting. It's, you know, it's abrasive. They don't like this doctrine. But ultimately, we need to humble ourselves and see what God says about us. Again, let me quote an article from Ligonier, which summarizes total depravity. And then we, like Bereans, the ones who were more noble than those in Thessalonica, are going to go to the scripture and see if it's so. The first Adam sinned, and his transgression and guilt were immediately imputed to all mankind, except for Christ. By this one act of disobedience, he became morally polluted in every part of his being, mind, affections, body, and will. By this sin, death entered the world, and Adam's fellowship with God was broken. Adam's guilt and corruption were transmitted to his natural offspring at the moment of conception. In turn, each of his children's children inherited this same radical fallenness. That's each of us. If you're alive today, your forefathers, Adam is Adam. There's no getting around it. It was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Subsequently, it's been passed down to each generation to the present day. Adam's perverse nature has spread to the whole of every person. Apart from grace, our minds are darkened by sin, unable to understand the truth. Our hearts are defiled, unable to love the truth. Our bodies are dying, progressing to physical death. Our wills are dead. That's interesting. Our wills are dead. We're unable to choose. We can't. You can't choose good. Moral inability to please God plagues every person from their entrance into the world. In their unregenerate state, no one seeks after God. No one is capable of doing good. All are under the curse of the law, which is eternal death. Now, again, let's see what God says about mankind, because it's only his opinion that matters. A classic and precious text that is used often when discussing this doctrine is Romans 3, 9 through 19. It's also a damning text. It's a text that leaves every mouth closed. In these verses we're about to read, Paul is quoting multiple different verses from Psalms. So Paul is showing that this is nothing new. This is what Scripture, ergo God, says about mankind. Romans 3, 9 through 19. Go ahead and open your Bibles and let's read along together. I think it's important to see what we're reading as we read it. I don't know about you, but I tend to learn better if I'm listening and reading, seeing it both ways. And I learn even better if I end up writing it down. Romans 3, 9 through 19. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. There's a 14-point indictment here that God gives against mankind. In the first verse, verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have all charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. In that time, there was only Jews and the rest of the world. From the perspective of those writing scripture and from the Jews, that was it. You were either a Jew or a Gentile. You could be from any number of different countries and still be a Gentile. But Jews were the people of Israel, the people of God. So this is a way of saying that you Jews and everybody else, to quote Vodi Bakum, everybody. That means all of mankind. The phrase, are we any better off? I think MacArthur says it best here, that this we probably refers to the Christians in Rome who would be reading this letter. And Paul intends to show that Christians do not have an intrinsically superior nature to all those Paul has shown to stand under God's condemnation, apart from the love and mercy and salvation of Christ. We too were like this. We were walking in darkness. We were blinded by the God of this age. We were following after the prince of the power of the air. We couldn't understand the things of Scripture and the things of God. Our mind was darkened, and we were truth's active truth suppressors. Again, by Paul writing this and saying to the church there in Rome, more than that, he was pointing them that salvation is all of grace. He was pointing them that, look, this is what you were, and now this is what you are. If there was a spark of goodness in any of us that attracted God to us, then it wouldn't be grace. Grace is unmerited favor. This is something that is given to you. It's a gift given by God. Imagine if I walked up and gave you the keys to a brand new Mercedes Benz. And you went, well, hang on, James. You grab your wallet and you, here's $34. It's all I have on me right now. You know, I'd be insulted. I've given you a gift of altissimo valor, of high value. And you're offering me $34. You see, when we understand who God is, we understand that there's nothing that we bring to the table that can attract him to us. There was nothing special in you to cause God to set his love upon you. It was through his own pleasure to show his grace and his mercy. And that's why Romans 9 wrecked me so long ago. That God is the one that he chooses. And he set his love upon me. That's amazing. That's amazing grace. In verses 10 through 17, Paul cites multiple Old Testament quotes and provides a 14-point indictment on every man and every woman ever born. These verses condemn a man's very actions, his words, and his character. Remember, your character is pretty much your very essence. You may be able to hide it, but your character is who you are. And here God condemns your actions, your words, and your very character. Verse 10, it says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Man is universally evil. There is no one who is righteous. the sweet little old granny who lives up the street from you and bakes cookies for the rap for the first responders is a vile, wicked sinner. She's destined for hell. She's under the wrath of God even now. If she hasn't been redeemed, if she hasn't been bought, if she hasn't been saved, made new. So again, total depravity doesn't mean you're totally depraved to the worst you could be. There are lots of people that are sweet, nice people. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. They'll stand up. They'll give you a chair. They'll give you a shirt off their back. But again, it's only relatively good compared to the goodness of God and his holiness. And nothing we can do. Everything we do is stained by these sinful hands. Every action. To affirm this, you only need to watch your cable news for about 5 minutes every night. And you will see total depravity on display. I'm sure Brian comes across this all the time in his line of work. You're just like, what? Why? And a lot of times they don't get reasons why. I think you mentioned in his sermon last week that they just wanted to feel what it felt like to kill somebody or watch somebody die. How truly wicked is that? But yet the little sweet granny, your neighbor, the nice couple you see that are walking around the block doing exercising every morning, holding hands, if they're not in Christ, they're children of wrath and they are totally depraved, like you were and like I was. Another commentary that you can find on man's total depravity is Romans 1, 18 through 32. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there, please. And again, like Brian, I'm reading from the authorized version, the one Paul used, the ESV. So I'm sorry if it's a little bit different. Some of us are more sanctified than others. It's okay. I'm just kidding. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. When you're sharing the gospel and somebody says they don't believe in God, you can straight up tell them you're a truth suppressor. You're lying. You know God exists. We start, as Pastor Philip mentioned this morning in Sunday school, you have to start from truth. And what is our only source of truth? It's scripture. And if we give up that scripture in a debate or in talking to somebody else and we set it aside and try to reason with a man whose reason is fallen, it's like handing a regular book to a blind man and saying, here, read this. He can't. He can't. And so what we're doing is we're stepping down. Basically, when you try to give evidence to an atheist or a lost man that God exists, what you're doing is you're elevating that person to the seat of judge. And you're putting our Lord on the stand. Because you're saying, look, let me show you that he exists. It's like, no, God says he exists. Never elevate that person when you're talking. Never even give their statement any belief. Say, look, God doesn't believe in atheists. I don't either. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things. So what does God do with men when they suppress the truth and unrighteousness? He gives them over. Brothers and sisters, I believe that's what we've seen with our country right now. God has given us over. You can't kill 70 million babies in their mother's womb and stand clear of the judgment of God. They passed the same-sex marriage law. It's almost as if God is saying, okay, you want this stuff? Take it. That's the worst thing you can do, is to have God go ahead and say, okay, you want these things? You want to continue in this? Go ahead and take it. And he just lets you loose. There's enough depravity and wickedness in each of us to drive us to do incredibly awful things apart from the Holy Spirit residing in us. But the lost man is like that, and God gives them over. It says, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Again, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of righteousness, of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And that's what we're seeing with the LGBTQ and all they want. Like in Sunday school this morning, Pastor Philip mentioned, they don't want tolerance. They want you to applaud and to honor them and to lift them up as being brave. Think about it, gay pride. Pride, that's an awful sin. God hates pride. But yet that's what they carry on their sides. Now let's go back to our original text. In Romans 3, again, remember, this is what God says about us. Verse 11, no one understands, no one seeks for God. The carnal mind will not and cannot seek God. You can invite your friends to church all you want. They can come and they can sit here in church. Doesn't change a thing if they're still lost. Doesn't change a thing. All you've done is given them a little bit of Jesus. And again, remember that this total condemnation will free you up to share the gospel. Because now you know who your audience is. You understand that these people are deaf, dumb, blind, blinded by the God of this age. They're dead. You're talking to a cadaver. You're talking to a corpse. What can a dead man do? Like it was Steve Lawson who said, In one of his classes, they asked, the professor said, what can a dead man do? And Steve Lawson was sitting there in one of his first classes, he's looking around, and somebody goes from the back, stink. That's all a dead man can do is stink. They can't respond. They can't respond. The unconverted man loves darkness and hates the light because it exposes his wickedness and unrighteous deeds. There are no seekers of truth, only guilty men trying to buy off their consciences by convincing themselves they are looking for truth. But Romans 1, as we just read, says that they are active truth suppressors. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly, they're foolishness to him. And he's incapable, he cannot, can never, and won't, and can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned, understood or comprehended. So the very gospel that you're presenting to somebody, you might as well be talking in Mandarin or Espanol or French to somebody who doesn't speak that language. They can't understand these things. But brothers and sisters, that's why we pray. And that's why we continue to share the gospel unabated. And that's why we share the same gospel that has always been shared. We don't change the message to try to soften the blow or try to make it easier for them to understand. But these are theological ideals that I'm sharing with somebody. And if they can't understand, that's right, they can't understand. But it's through the message of what we preach that God has chosen to save people. It's through the foolishness, Paul says, of what we preach that the Holy Spirit says live to a dead corpse. All have turned aside. This is verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. This turning aside means to run away, run in the wrong direction, and basically desert. If you're in the army, your commander says, charge that hill, and you turn around and run the other way. They've turned aside. Man is bent away from God. They are worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. I think R.C. Sproul put it best when he said, when somebody asks, well, that's not fair that God would choose some and pass over others. He goes, no, my friend, the whole world is running away from God as fast and as hard as they can. And in his mercy and grace, he looks down and he goes, not you, you're mine. Come to me. That's mercy and that's grace. When God looks down and sees God-haters, blasphemers, liars, adulterers, mockers, screaming at him, hating him, and running away. And he reaches down and he goes, "No, I love you. You're mine." That's the gospel. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. It's hard to say asps without saying lisps, but I did it. MacArthur's commentary on this verse is helpful. Their throat is an open grave. Graves were sealed not only to show respect for the dead, but to keep you from seeing and smelling what was inside. An unsealed grave allows those who pass by to see and smell what is inside. The unregenerate person's open throat, that is, the foul words that come out from it, reveal the decay of the heart. Remember, what comes out of your mouth is in your heart. Trying to keep time here. Okay. Let's see what James has to say about the tongue. Because it says here they use their tongues to deceive. In James, he says, if we put bits in the mouth of horses so that they obey us, we guide the whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder and wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Remember I mentioned earlier that the heart is synonymous with the mind and the will in Scripture. The mouth, so out of your mouth comes what's in your heart. Think about all the words that you've just, in anger or in frustration, that have come out of your mouth. And this is all a lost man can do, is blaspheme God with his mouth. Again, because he doesn't give God thanks and he doesn't honor God. So even if he says nice things to you, I would submit that that's still sin. It doesn't matter. Everything they do is sin. It's tainted by original sin. And it's sinful because they're not doing it to the glory of God. The venom of asps is under their lips. The unconverted man spews poisons and toxins. We know this, but we, the natural man, hate this doctrine because it leaves us condemned already. No one can bridle their lips, tongue, or throat apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And even then, it's his doing. So he gets the glory. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. This describes that pleasurable feeling you get when someone you detest is about to be exposed or humiliated. And you've already verbally maligned or impugned that person's reputation. The open public expression of emotional hostility against one's enemy. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. You know people that hold grudges and are bitter and angry people, and that controls their whole life, that dominates them. It eats them up. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. This is a direct quote from Isaiah 59:7-8. Isaiah said, their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. You may find some people that are pretty comfortable in this world because of their riches, because of their 401k, because of their insurance, but they don't have true peace. They don't know peace because they don't know the Prince of Peace. And I think that we should have a healthy understanding of suffering and drawing a blank on the word right now, but that we should be ready to suffer well. Like our pastor friends in Canada and the people in Canada right now. It's been going on for years in China and in other places. We need to have a theology of suffering, to where when we do go through hard times, and we will, we're promised trials, persecution. This is what we're promised. It says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Cross is an instrument of death. And we were told to pick it up and die to self daily. So we need to have a good theology of suffering, to where when things happen to us, the rest of the world will see this is how somebody has peace in the midst of tragedy. And only a true believer can have that true peace in the middle of the loss of a loved one or loss of a child the loss of a home. Only a true believer who knows and believes in the sovereignty of God can truly have peace during times like that. I think this is one of the more damning ones. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the most egregious and damning sin. There's no fear of God. The lost man does not revere God, nor will he submit to God or his word. Biblical fear of God has two facets: awe of his majesty, greatness and glory, and a dread of God's righteous anger against sin. So there's this awe and this of his majesty and his glory and his greatness. And then there's this understanding that he is holy, 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 and he must punish all sin. Either he punishes you, or he punished his son on your behalf. It's one or the other. God doesn't just wipe them away, erase them, put them someplace else. Either they were placed upon Jesus Christ, or you will pay for them for the rest of eternity in hell. That's a sobering thought. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The term "those who are under the law" refers to the unconverted men. And so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That means every man, woman, and child to ever take a breath outside the womb, and actually from conception, even in the developing, while developing in utero, are under the curse of sin. There is no way to get around God's just condemnation except for the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ. You see, from the time you were conceived, the wrath of God abided on you. And yet Christ stood in front and took that wrath and diverted that wrath so it didn't fall on you, but it fell on him. So we've just looked at God's indictment of man from Scripture. There's none good, none who does good. No one is righteous, no, not one. It leaves every mouth closed. Additionally, it could be said that today every human is either in Adam or in Christ. We're going to just briefly read this passage. It's pretty self-explanatory. It repeats itself several different times in several different ways. But Romans 5, go ahead a couple pages to your right. Unless you have a Bible commentary Bible, and there's probably about 6 or 7 pages to the right. Romans 5, 12 through 17. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. There was Adam, and then there's the second Adam. Praise God, there's a second Adam. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift go back to 16 here. I don't know why I messed up here. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So the doctrine of original sin is key also in understanding this, in understanding who we are outside of Christ. This goes contrary to our sense of justice. What do you mean? Adam sinned, and now I have to pay for it? Are you kidding me? That's not fair. But yet, on the other hand, you would have people say, oh, but Christ died for my sins. They'll take that side of it. They'll take his imputed righteousness. I'll take that. But the fact that Adam sinned and his sin is imputed to me, that's not fair. It's interesting. Many dislike this doctrine of original sin, yet they would wholeheartedly and happily accept the imputation of another man's righteousness on their behalf. This text makes it clear, as Adam's sin was imputed to you. It's part of who you are. You were born in sin. That's why you must be born again. In the new birth, an alien righteousness is imputed to you, and you're legally, forensically declared just and righteous before God. This is a legal declaration. Am I just? No. But God has declared me just. I'm justified. Am I righteous? No. But I'm declared righteous not because of my good works or my own righteousness, because I have none, but because of the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience to the law, and then his substitutionary death on the cross. A couple more verses here to put the nail in the coffin on this concept of total depravity. Psalm 143:2, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Romans 3:23, it's a verse I'm sure all of us could quote. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For some have sinned, no. For all have sinned. I messed this up last time, but we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Because we were born with this proclivity, this sickness, if you will. It's a cancer that you were born with. It's something that dominates every part of your being, your thoughts, your speech, and your actions, your decision-making. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Ecclesiastes 9:3, also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Full of evil and madness. That's what we're seeing in this world today. Madness. People calling good evil and evil good. People lifting up someone who is gender dysphoria as somebody to be esteemed and honored and praised. The Bible also says that we are dead in our trespasses. That means we were born dead. Dead. We can't do anything. Dead can't do anything but stink, like I said earlier. So man is totally and utterly depraved and under the wrath of God. There's no one who does good, not even one. So how do we expose that when we're sharing the gospel? As many of you have heard before, and I'm sure through either Ray Comfort or through the Sunday school this morning or previously, we use the law of God. The law of God is like a hammer. It's like a knife, a chisel. It's something where you hurt the person. You have to hurt them first before you can apply the ointment of who Christ is. That healing salve, that balm of Gilead. Only after you hurt them, after they've been damaged, after they understand that they are lost, that they can't do anything good, that all they've ever done is sin. And then you apply the medication of who Christ is. So this friendship evangelism that we hear so much about, you got to become friends with them first. Earn the right to speak into their life. Then they'll listen to you. They're dead men. You're going to hang out with a corpse? Hopefully in 2 weeks or 5 months or 10 years, if the Lord hadn't returned or that person hadn't died, then you'll have the right to talk to them about the Lord and about their sin? No. No, we're commanded to go and to preach. We're commanded to make disciples. And then we're commanded to teach them to obey all that he commanded us. So evangelism doesn't end when the person is converted.
That's right.
That's when discipleship begins. And that's through the personal investment of your life. That's inviting them into your household. That's you being involved in their lives. That's you being transparent with them. I would highly recommend that if you don't have someone that you're discipling right now, or you feel you need to be discipled, everybody needs to be discipled. I may have guys that know less than me that I'm able to pour into their lives and disciple, but I've got somebody who's discipling me. This is a never-ending process. This is how the body of Christ organically works together. This is how we speak to each other, how we exhort one another, how we love for one another, how we pray for one another. And you can't do that if you're not in community, if you're not in fellowship. So I would beg of you to ask the Lord, provide somebody that I can disciple. And if you need materials, I mean, bottom line is you're showing them how you live. It's through imitation. They see how you deal with problems. They see that you deal with problems. You don't have to be have all your I's dotted and your T's crossed to disciple. Find somebody who is younger in the Lord than you are and pour into their lives. Speak truth to them. Speak the word to them. Pray with them. Call them. See where their struggles are. Touch base with them. Help them with their studies. Help them with whatever they need help with. Be involved in their lives. You can't do discipleship through Zoom. It's through the personal investment of your life. Again, back to the law. That was a little, that was free. A little chasing a rabbit. And we're at 10-2, so. Okay. Let me finish up with this, the gospel. So once you've used the law in evangelism, once you've asked the person, have you lied before? Yeah. What do we call somebody who lies? Liar. Have you stolen before? Well, what do we call somebody who steals? A thief? Have you committed adultery? No, I've never done that. I've been faithful to my wife. Well, Jesus said, if you look upon a woman with lust, you're an adulterer at heart. Have you killed anybody? Most people would say no. One guy answered yes one time in Guatemala. We were in a taxi with this guy. But, yeah. And he answered yes to the adultery question, too. You'll be surprised how many taxi drivers and Uber drivers in Latin America will openly and with pride say, yes, I've cheated on my wife. It's a machismo thing. It's wicked. But a lot of them are very honest and say, yeah, I have. Have you killed somebody? No. Jesus said, if you hate your brother, if you desire ill on someone else, if you're angry with your brother, you're a murderer at heart. There's a four of the Ten Commandments. And by your own mouth, you just confess that you're a liar, a thief, an adulterer at heart, and a murderer at heart. So if Jesus, if you were to die today and stand before a holy God, it says the books will be open. And every thought, every word, and every deed will be revealed. And you'll be judged according to his perfect standard. There's no curve. There's no bell curve. It's not compared to Hitler. It's not compared. No, it's compared to him, his holiness. You've been created in his image. He demands perfection. Not one mistake, not one flaw, not 1 second of not loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which I would submit none of us have done for even 1 second the way that he deserves. So if you were to be judged right now according to that standard, would you be accepted or condemned? If the law has done its work, if the Holy Spirit is working through your presentation of the law, they're going to say condemned. And you say, does that concern you? Or you can say, so heaven or hell? And they'll say, if the Holy Spirit's doing his work, they're going to say hell. Because the natural man can't and won't. They'll still make excuses. You see, but let me tell you what Jesus did for guilty sinners. Now is the sweet part. Now is the gospel. This is when you present the gospel, where you say, look, Jesus Christ, God himself, took on flesh 2,000 years ago. And he came and he lived among us. He dwelt among us. He took on flesh. And he never sinned. He never lied. He loved the Lord his God with all his. He did everything you can't do and everything I can't do. And then on the cross, God the Father poured his white hot wrath against our sins out on his son. What was in that cup as they was praying, if this cup can pass from my hands? What was in the cup? Sweating drops of blood. That's a medical condition under high stress and high pressure that happens where the blood actually seeps through your pores. So here he is in anguishing. What was in that cup? The wrath of God against our sins. And he drank it down to the dregs. He drank it down to the last drop. That way now there is no condemnation for you if you're in Christ Jesus, because Christ drank it all down. And you can explain it on the third day. He rose from the dead. God's the Father's stamp of approval that his payment was received, that it was accepted. When he died, he said, to tell us that it is finished. The debt has been paid. I mean, there's no more wrath for you and me. But the command of the gospel is to repent and believe. And you know full well that they can't do that unless the Holy Spirit has done the work and already caused them to come to life. Regeneration precedes faith and repentance. The Holy Spirit breathes life into them. And now they hear what you say and they go, yes, yes, this is for me. And that's the gospel, that God is holy and we're not. And that should terrify us, but it doesn't. Until the Holy Spirit shows us ourselves. And then we see Christ as something glorious and wonderful. We see him as truly salvation and light and life. But apart from that work of the Holy Spirit, we can't do that. We can't see the glory of God with Jesus on the cross. Can you imagine that the God was glorified in the darkest moment in history? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that your word would remain firm in our hearts. Father, I pray you would humble us enough to be able to agree with you and what you say about us. Father, that's hard to do. It's so often, even as a believer, we want to take control. We want to take the glory. We want to make decisions. We want to think that we've done something good on for you, and you must be proud of us. Oh, Father, humble us. Humble us that any good work we do, it's a work that you prepared beforehand, that we would walk in it, that we would do these things. Even in evangelism, Father, it's not me who's evangelizing. This is you get the glory because you took a wicked, vile sinner. And the angels are rejoicing because they're seeing a man who was once a reprobate stand up and proclaim you. So thank you, Father. Thank you for your mercy and your grace on wicked sinners like me. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.